Well, now, if you've got a Bible near you, you may look, like to look. In fact, I'd like you to look if you can. I know there aren't enough to go around. Because I really still feel, after all that I've said in the last few weeks, that many people will misunderstand me if they don't look at the first verse of chapter 11 and the first verse of the whole book of the Hebrews.
We're talking about faith and rebuilding our lives on faith, but people have such quaint ideas about faith. How lucky that you are, Mr. Lucas, people say to me, that you've got faith as though I was born with it, or though some fairy godmother gave it to me. Now, faith isn't a natural thing at all. I have no faith in faith as such, and if I look within at my own faith, I find it's a very wobbly thing. Faith has to do with two areas, and you'll see it in verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's the future. And faith is the conviction of things not seen, that is the invisible. And as I've tried to say many times, you can know really nothing about the future, and even though this morning we had a fascinating weather prophet telling us exactly what it's going to be like for the rest of this year, you really can know nothing about the future, and his fine summer for 1978-77 is, I think, largely wishful thinking. And of course, you can know nothing about the invisible world of God simply by wishing that there was a God and a Heavenly Father to take care of you. Now, what this faith implies in Hebrews 11 is that God had spoken, and that is the context of the whole of this book. So look back to the first verse in Hebrews, and what we're told quite simply is that in many and various ways God spoke, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. Now that's a wonderful thing. We don't live in a silent world. What we're told there is that God spoke to the Old Testament people, and now he's spoken to us. If you like, he's spoken to them by candles, electric light. He's spoken to us by the sun of righteousness rising. We're in the full light of day. Therefore, faith is not and never has been a leap into the dark. It is a willingness to come out into the light, to hear what God has to say, and to put my confidence in what God says, even though other evidence, what I can see with my eyes, is against it. Now, that's what this passage is about. It's about hearing the word of God and believing it, and that's the foundation of a man of faith. Now, we come today to my favorite illustration. I believe that Robert spoke about this last year when I was away. Verse 7, my favorite illustration of all is by faith Noah. I'm not going to say anything about Noah from the point of view of Magnus Magnusson. I was speaking at a student conference in Austria a summer or two ago, and one of the American professors there, who had 7 degrees, not that I'm saying that cleverness necessarily means you're wise, but he went with his teenage son every summer vacation to Mount Ararat, where he is at present digging for the ark. Well, one day, no doubt, he'll bring it back to the States. Unfortunately, it's a rather tender area for NATO, because it's right on the edge of the Russian border, so you can only get permission to dig away for a week or so at a time. Now look at what is said about our friend Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed. Now you see, that's a perfect illustration of what I've been trying to say. His faith was a faith in what he'd been told, and part of what he'd been told was a warning. Now, as I understand it, warnings are never popular. And the Bible is clear that the revelation of God comes to us in two ways. First, in wonderful promises and positive statements in the Bible. But the Bible also presents us a great deal of negative teaching, if you like to put it that way. That is, warnings, statements that if we do not go in this way, then we shall have to go in that way. Now, when you open the Bible and you read the promises, of course you smile. But when you read the warnings, they are not so popular. And you find that right throughout the biblical story. For example, when Jeremiah had to get up in the temple courtyard and give the tremendous warnings to the Jewish people about what was going to come to them, it is very interesting that a new type of speaker appeared on the horizon. And this speaker is called by Jeremiah a false prophet. When you read about the false prophets, they're long ago forgotten now, of course, because they were shown to be wrong. When you read the false prophet, you find that he has only one message, one sermon, and one text. And that is, peace, peace. When, says the prophet, there wasn't any peace. It makes me think of a medical student who had recently been awakened and come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ at one of the teaching hospitals in London. And he came to me and said that he was working in a ward, and an elderly chaplain had also been working there, and that this chaplain had only one message. He used to go to all the elderly people in the ward who might reasonably be thought to be coming to the end of their lives, and he would simply say to them, "Don't worry, be at peace, all will be well." And this young medical student came up to me and faced me with this question, quite an awkward one. He said, "Is that right? Surely it's not right." Now, in a sense, put like that, it is not right, is it? We have no right, according to the Bible, simply to go up to everybody, whatever kind of life they have lived, whether they believe in Christ or not, and simply say to them, all is going to be well, there will be peace ahead. That is to be a false prophet. This is one of the reasons why our Lord himself is not popular. When he gets to Jerusalem, he tells them, for example, that the temple is going to be destroyed. Naturally, that was a very unpopular thing to hear. And the crowds, you remember, around the cross made a very great deal of that while Jesus was hanging there. They said to him, "You were the fellow who said that you'd destroy the temple in 3 days and then you'd raise it up again." Actually, he hadn't said that he would destroy the temple, and he hadn't said that he would rebuild it. You see, that kind of message is tremendously unpopular, the warning that God's judgment is going to come. Actually, in AD 70, one of the great dates in Christian history, in the history since Christ, the temple was sacked by the Roman troops. It was right. Now, we easily take warnings casually and put them on one side. I've noticed, and it may be you've noticed this if you've been on the motorways, how sometimes the flashlight warnings on motorways seem to come much too soon. And the flashlight goes 30 miles an hour, and you see all the cars going along at 150 or whatever it is that they're doing, and your own, which is able to do about 50, if pushed or given a bit of encouragement, you keep it going at 50. And it isn't until several miles later that the lane narrows down. So because this warning is too soon, you don't really pay very much attention to it. And then, of course, to your horror, you listen to the news one morning a little later and hear how people have all crashed into one another in a fog, not listening to the warnings. Because we tend to discount warnings, to think that they're not really necessary. I have been trying, as I prepared for today, to think of the great teachers who have really influenced the church in the 20th century. The people who've really brought men back to God and God's knowledge back to men. And as I've thought, I think it would be fair to say that they are all men who took God's word and his warnings really seriously. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian, who saved us from the pap of liberal Protestantism, standing four square in the 20s and 30s for the fact that God is God and God is a judge. C.S. Lewis, it comes again and again in his writings, doesn't it? This sense that he had woken up to the fact that the Bible was true in its warnings and that we must take God seriously. Bristol Diocesan Gazette, August 1948. "Be sure there is something inside you which, unless it is altered, will put it out of God's power to prevent your being eternally miserable. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing up which will of itself be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, this hour." Almost like Billy Graham, isn't it? You see, there was a university professor suddenly awakened to the fact that it was serious and that if God spoke, you must listen. And, of course, Billy Graham himself, with his famous statement, "The Bible says." Whatever people may say about Billy Graham, there is no doubt about that man that he takes what God says seriously. And I assume that's one of the reasons why millions of people have listened to him. Now, if you come to a verse here, you see it's exactly what is said of Noah, that being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, he didn't treat it, as I'm afraid I've sometimes treated those flashes on the motorway, as something, well, yes, it may be true, but it doesn't really matter now. It says that he took heed I've been very interested in that little phrase, and I've looked at the various ways in which people have tried to translate it. One of the old translations says, he feared. I think that's good. It's not, of course, a morbid or an unwholesome fear. It's reverence. In the Church of England, we have a custom, when the Gospel is read at communion, of standing up. And that goes right back to Ezra in the Old Testament. You remember when the Word of God had been rediscovered, it had been hidden for a long time, it was brought out into the open, and Ezra was asked to stand up in a little prefabricated pulpit and read the Word of God. And as he did so, all the people stood up in the pouring rain. It's one of the most dramatic stories in that part of the Old Testament. They did so as a mark of reverence. If the Queen were to walk into that door just now, we should all stand up automatically. Now, is that your attitude to the Word of God when God speaks? Do we stand up inwardly? Do we say, I must take this seriously? One old writer of the Victorian era says, he took pious care. I like that. He cared. Of course, that's become the great cliche, hasn't it, of advertisements in the last few months. My garage at home, Caffins, care, they tell me. They mean by that they are going to take their clients seriously, I suppose. We even have Securicorps telling us that Securicorps cares. See, industry has cottoned on to this word to show you that they're going to take you, the customer, seriously at last. Now, what is said here is that Noah heard the word of God and he cared. Were you told, as I was when you were small, don't care was made to care? The Bible is full of that message. Don't care? Well, you'll be made to care. The mark of the man of faith is that he cares early. He pays attention. He listens. He doesn't therefore come into a lunch hour service and hear the Bible open and say, what, does this man really believe the Bible? He takes seriously that God has spoken through Jesus Christ. He begins to search for it himself, and if he reads something that at first seems strange, he reverently studies it to see what God can have intended. He listened carefully. Secondly, he acted promptly. Look at the next phrase. He took heed and constructed an ark. I found that, it's a simple thought. I hope you'll forgive me this morning, that in a sense I'm being so simple. We're going just back to absolute basics. Faith listens carefully and faith acts promptly. Faith, in other words, is always known, as the Bible says, by works, by obedience. James, one of the apostles, says that the devils also believe and tremble. The devil could stand up and say the creed. He knows that the radical theologians are not right, and that there is a living God, a heavenly Father, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that we are going to the resurrection of the dead. He knows that. It makes him tremble. He doesn't do anything about it except tremble. Now, the Bible assumes that if I believe something to be true about God, and something that he says to me is clear, then I must do it. And what a tremendous undertaking this was. We get little hints of this in the Old Testament story. I don't fully understand the length of the lives of the patriarchs, but according to the story, it took them 100 years to make it. Now just imagine the persistence and the perseverance and the seriousness with which Noah took it. He must have gone up to Ham and said, Ham, I want all your Saturdays in future. And then he'd go up to Shem and he'd say, I want your 3 teenage boys full time on this. And he'd say to Japheth, I want your daughter-in-law to look after the interior decoration, and my wife will be looking after the kitchen and the catering. Now, we're going to get working on this. And so they got working on it. And can't you imagine the laughter as people pass the hedge and look over the hedge into the field and Noah's boat where this extraordinary thing starts to take shape? You're coming to the football match, they say to the teenage boys. Now grandfather says we've got to do this, and they go on hammering away. It's laughable, you see, to the outsider. Surely we're meant to use our imagination. I hope you won't think that my imagination is running riot when I say that there would be much more than mockery. There would be a kind of criticism that we hear today. Can't you imagine Uncle Joe walking down the road and he looks over the hedge and he says, well, you know, my dear, he says, turning to his wife, I've always believed in moderation in religion. This is going too far. These people actually believe the word of God and do something about it. And another another person running down the street says, our minister's preaching against it. He said, you shouldn't fear God. God's merciful. Of course there won't be judgment. And another wise person goes down the road and saying, I think it's very selfish to worry about your salvation and the salvation of your own household. What you ought to be doing is to worry about the poor. Those voices, which are quite clear in the 20th century, are probably equally clear in that century. In other words, don't take God seriously on these matters of eternal salvation. Don't prepare. There's plenty of time for that, and in any case, it's not likely to be as serious as you thought. What do I mean by acting promptly? Well, let me put one verse before you. If some of you who came last week and who responded to what I said concerning our belief in our hearts in Jesus Christ, wonder what you ought to do about it. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Let me read it out if you don't have it open with you. I find this verse a helpful verse because it makes clear what belief really means. Verse 10 of Romans 10, for man believes with his heart, and so is justified. And he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. That is a kind of Hebrew parallelism, which is, I think, a very helpful part of Hebrew teaching. You find a lot of it in the Old Testament. The same truth is said twice. It's repeated, but it's repeated in a slightly different way. And I'm sure you do that to your children. You say, get out of the room. By that I mean scram. That's Hebrew parallelism. Now what he's saying here is, believe in your heart, confess with your lips. You cannot say, I believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord, if you do not confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't mean, of course, that we become, all of us, preachers at every inconvenient moment. It does mean that we are unashamed to confess that Christ is now our Lord to those who are nearest and dearest, and to those to whom we talk about serious things. If I don't do that, then my faith is not living faith. Well, there's nothing very striking, is there, in what I've said this morning, you see, but what a perfect illustration it is of living faith. God warns, he listens, he takes heed, and he does what he's told to do. What is the result of doing that? There are three results. Let me simply list them as time is coming to an end. First, he saved his household. That, my friends, is our first duty. Our first duty is to save ourselves and those who depend upon us. That is to say, to take God seriously, to take the message of redemption seriously, and to believe that it is our chief responsibility to respond to that message of reconciliation and to see that our own families know that message of reconciliation. It's true that those who are nearest to us don't always listen to us most carefully, but there is, as I think Robert Hill said last year, a great encouragement in this, that Nair's family did come with him, and that it's God's purposes that our family should come with us, and that our first influence should be there. That's one of the thrills, surely, of our Tuesday service, is that from this service and from the influence of Christ amongst many people in the city, his word and love spreads out into so many families. He saved his household. Secondly, he condemned the world. It's a very striking thought. I don't think Noah went around condemning the world. Actually, the world was condemning him as they looked over the hedge, as I suggested a moment ago. But in fact, says our author, he finished up by condemning the world that had condemned him. In other words, he was in the right, and they were in the wrong. What does the world mean here? Well, it means the vast majority. If you're going to be a Christian, you've always got to stand in a minority before the majority. The vast majority, as Jesus said quite plainly, are on this broad road that leads to destruction. You've got to be willing to get off that road into the narrow road to lead to life. Thirdly, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Whatever that means, it certainly means he had a great future. I think there's a lot in this prayers, and there isn't time to go into it, but one thing it certainly involves is a great future. Of course he had a future in this world, didn't he? He had the great privilege of coming out of the ark and rebuilding civilization. And I think that Christians are meant to have some part in rebuilding Christian society. But without doubt also there is an eternal horizon here at the end of verse 7, that he had an eternal inheritance in the life of the world to come. He took God seriously in this world. God took him seriously in that world. Let's pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit enable us, each one, to take the word of God seriously, to heed it, and to obey through Christ our Lord. Amen.